You know, we live in a time in our day and age where our society is becoming more and more disjointed and divided. We live in a very divided society. Everything, we're divided on everything. It seems like America, let alone the world, can't agree on anything. And rather than celebrating what we have in common, we emphasize that which separates us. We emphasize the things that we don't like about each other. I would say that I don't think we've ever been in a more divided time in our country. We're extremely divided as a nation. And I would say this translates as well into the church. I think as a church today, we've never been more divided than we are today. You know, it seems like the number one question I get when I tell someone that I'm a Christian is what kind? What kind of Christian are you? Are you a Baptist or are you a Catholic? Are you a Protestant or are you an Arminianist? Are you whatever? Everyone wants to know what kind of Christian we are. We want to label ourselves. What church do you go to? Oh, well, I don't like that church. Okay, well, what college group do you go to? Oh, well, I go to this one. And everything's about division. And it seems this trend is carried into the church, not just our country. Families are falling apart like never before, not just in the world, but in the church. People are looking for a place to belong, a community where they can feel safe, a family they can belong to, a place to genuinely love and be loved. Love is something everyone's looking for. And it seems that it's something everyone wants, something everyone's looking for, and everyone's looking in the wrong place. Everyone wants to be loved. Everyone wants to show love to someone or something. And we need that in our society today. And that is exactly what the church is for. That's precisely why God created the church. It's a place to love and be loved. It's a place to fit in. It's a place to find your family, to find your community. And no, we're not perfect. We don't claim to be. And we certainly have our flaws, but there is nothing like the church in the whole entire world. Did you know the church is the only organization that Jesus ever started? It's the only organization that he began, and it's still going strong to this day. History tells us that the emperor Diocletian set up a stone pillar. And on this stone pillar, these words were written: "For having exterminated the name Christian from the earth." Needless to say, Diocletian failed miserably at his attempt to eradicate Christianity. And that which Jesus Christ himself established and maintains, his beloved church, still runs strong today. Of it, Jesus said, the gates of hell would not prevail against it. This is the reason why we've been looking at the church together in our series, Indoctrinated. If this is your first time, you're just joining us, we're in a series right now called Indoctrinated. And what we're doing is we're studying the great doctrines of the Bible. What we believe and why we believe it. Why it's important to us. Why we call ourselves Christians and what that means. And currently we're in a part of that series as we're studying the doctrine of the church. And we've been looking together at the first century church and the dramatic impact that they had on their world. They were set into motion by the same Holy Spirit that is alive and well today, wanting to work through the church today just as it did back then. Or as we saw in our study of the church in Acts 2, they were, number one, a learning church. And we've already studied that. They studied the scripture. They held to the apostles' doctrine. And we've already studied that. Number two, they were a loving church. We're going to look at that tonight. Number three, they were a worshiping church. We studied that in our last study. And number four, it was an evangelistic church. And we're going to look at that come next week. You know, it seems interesting to me that it's the same Holy Spirit, it's the same principles that the church is supposed to be living on, and yet I find a dramatic difference in the church today than in the church back then. And for me, this seems that we need to get back to the basics, to what church is all about. You know, so many churches don't place an emphasis on the study of the Bible. They don't place an emphasis on the worship of the one true God. They don't place an emphasis on loving one another, on being evangelistic, these things that we need to get back to. And I firmly believe that if we as a church, not just locally, but globally, if we as a church get back to these basics, God has awesome things in store for us. Do you realize what the Holy Spirit wants to do in your life? The impact that He wants to have. You know what that impact is? To reach the ends of the earth. That's the impact the Holy Spirit wants to have on your life. But the only way He can do it is if personally and corporately as a church, we get back to the basics. As I said, we've already focused on how they were a learning church and how they were a worshiping church. And so tonight I want to look at the loving church. Remember in our message on worship, I pointed out that there is nothing else in the world quite like worship. And I can attest to that. When Dan and when Matt and the band from the Anthem were up here, I can firmly say there's nothing like worship in the whole world. It beats any concert you can go to. Again, I said before, if all we have to offer the world is an experience, then take me to a Coldplay concert. Get me out of church. If that's all we can offer, then it's worthless. But there's something about worship, when we're genuinely worshiping. It's not just an experience. It's something that God draws us into. And there's nothing quite like worship in the world. Well, I would say the same is true of what we would call fellowship. There's nothing quite like fellowship in the whole world. So number one, we're going to see tonight that we are to look out for each other. If you can turn really quick to Acts chapter 2, verse 44. I'm just going to drag you away from our main text tonight for just a second. Acts chapter 2, verse 44. We see the first thing the early church did is they looked out for one another. In chapter 2, verse 44 of Acts, it says, "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all, as anyone had need. And so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart." One of the words that's used here in this passage is the Greek word koinonia, which literally means fellowship, communion, distribution, contribution, partnership, and partakership. And what the church did in having all things in common, I had someone ask me this, "Hey, Nate, you say we're supposed to be like the first century church. Well, why don't we sell our things anymore? Why don't we divide our things? Why don't we live in that communal kind of a lifestyle?" Well, what the church did in having all their things in common was implementing this principle, this koinonia principle. The communal situation was initially established, but it was soon done away with. But the koinonia principle remains to this day. And it simply means this: God's people take care of each other. God's people take care of each other. And I really love this. And I think it's something we need to get back to today. Because I've noticed that oftentimes in the church today, not only do we not look out for one another, but we look to trap one another. You realize that a lot of Christians today want to trap each other. They want to snare each other. They want to hear the gossip. They want to hear the rumors. They want to know about all the bad stuff happening in other Christians' lives. They want to be the snoops. They want to be the sin sniffers. Instead of looking out for the church, finding how we can guard one another, how we can protect one another, we often have the wrong motives. You know, God has a unique plan and a place for His church in this world. God wants to use the church to impact the world. But the only way that can happen is if we're looking out for one another. And I would say this doesn't just stop into looking out for one another in the church we're going to, but looking out for the church as a whole. You know, for a lot of people, church is a competition. Well, my church is better than your church. Well, my church does this and your church doesn't. And we can get to a point where as a church, we like to slander other churches. Who's ever heard someone slandering another church? "Oh, well, you go to that church? Good luck. Man, I hope you get something from that church." And instead of looking out for one another, oftentimes we can get into a point. Now, I want to point something out. I'm talking about biblically based churches, because there's certain churches that don't teach the truth. They don't teach the word. And the Bible says we're supposed to look out for those wolves in sheep clothing, warn one another. But for those churches that are biblically based, we need to stand together. We need to look out for each other. We need to support one another. God has a unique plan and a purpose for His church. Paul tells us in Romans that we as Christians are the called of Jesus Christ. Now, what does this mean? Well, to begin with, it means that God's people have been called out. We've been called out of the world. We're no longer to be in the world, or we're no longer to be of the world. We're to be in the world. The Greek word for church is ecclesia, which comes from the verb meaning to call out. And God's people are called out of this world system that is hostile to God. Jesus said that they are not of this world, just as I am not of this world, in John chapter 17, verse 14. And that doesn't mean that we're to isolate ourselves from this world. You know, some Christians take this verse and it means that they never do anything in the world. They like hide themselves in a little bubble, and the first sight they get of a non-believer, they run away. And that's not what we're supposed to do. Again, we're supposed to reach the world. Paul said that he became all things to all men. Now, that doesn't mean that, like, if your friends are pot smokers, you're a pot smoker to win them to Christ. That's not what that means. It means that he didn't shy away from the world system. He didn't hide in a corner. He went to where they were. He went to the marketplaces. He went to the synagogues. He went to the streets. He went to Mars Hill, where all the idolatrous worshipers were. He went to where they were. He reasoned with them. He talked with them. He didn't shy away from the world. But Jesus also told us that we are to set our lights to so shine before men. See, we're to be in the world, but not of the world. We're to love the people of the world, but not love the world system itself. 1 John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." So number one, we're to look out for each other, not just in the church, but in the world. We're to love one another in that sense and look out for the church as a whole. Number two, we are to live life with each other. Now, this is where I take issue with a lot of people that say, "Well, I don't go to church. I just stay at home and I read my Bible. I'm not really involved in a fellowship. I just kind of do my own thing. I watch online." You know, I think technology is really cool, but at the same time, sometimes it's really stupid. For instance, we have at Calvary Albuquerque a live chat room where you can watch the service, which is awesome if you're out of town for a week and you want to catch in on the service, or if you live in another state and you want to see what's happening. But there's certain people who make that their church. And you'll find that during the service, they're not watching the service. They're talking about random stuff in the chat room and getting nothing from it. That is not church. We're supposed to live life with each other. See, God's people are not only called out, but they're called to be together. In Acts 2:44, we read, "Now all who believed were together." Were together. They worshiped and they prayed together. They studied the scriptures together. They ate together. They gave their tithes and offerings together. They shared the gospel together. It was all together. It was community. And in doing so, iron sharpened iron. They were able to encourage one another. They were able to see God work in one another. And again, this is something I believe isn't just for individual churches, but it's for the church as a whole. You know, I think it's really healthy when churches can break down barriers and break down boundaries and do things with each other. Right now, Renovate's trying to plan a huge event on the UNM campus with Wake College Ministry. We'll get together and we'll have a night of college ministries worshiping with one another. We're trying to break down boundaries between youth ministries, between churches in general, and see what God wants to do through us as the church globally. Through us as the church that Jesus Christ has called together. The New Testament doesn't really talk a lot about the trend among many today. And that trend is to shop for a church as though we're looking for some kind of a supermarket. What kind of produce does this church have? What kind of stuff does this church have? You know, I like the shopping carts at this supermarket. And a lot of people shop for churches the same way they shop for a supermarket, where one is on a quest to become more spiritual, wanting nothing to do with anyone else, but just wanting certain things that they themselves like. And the problem is that though we think of ourselves as consumers, and people think of the church today as something to consume instead of as a congregation. I read recently the top three things that people expect in a church, and the top three things is good music, social groups, and big meeting rooms. That's what people are looking for. Good music, social groups, and big meeting rooms. Now, those things in and of themselves aren't bad, but these three amenities can be the initial attractors. But what about the teaching of the word? What about worship, not just good music? Because again, there's a difference between good music and good worship. What about service and evangelism? You know, many people sample churches at the same rate that they sample soft drinks. Has anyone been to Frontier recently? Just down over here on Central. Has anyone seen the awesome Ferrari-style Coke machine that they have? It's got like 455 different flavors. And you can get, when you were a little kid, anyone do the suicides where you get all the different flavors? Oh my gosh, you can blow your mind away if you do a suicide from one of these machines. What I like to do is I literally stand there for about like 10 minutes deciding what I want. I sample like Sprite with mango. I sample Coke with grape, which is disgusting. Don't try it. I sample like Dr. Pepper with lemon. Also gross. I sample all these different things until I find what I want. People do the same with church. They sample it. They come in, they get involved for like a month, and then they leave and they go somewhere else. And they sample that. And they never find a place to call home. They're always sampling different churches. And what's dangerous with that is you never get to know anybody. You never get involved with the church. You're going to church, but you're not in the church. You're not making friends. You're not fellowshipping, you're not getting involved in ministry. And the moment that they feel a little bit uncomfortable or challenged, they leave. You know, I've literally had people come to me and tell me, "You shouldn't make me feel bad when you teach." I've literally heard those words. "You shouldn't make me feel bad when I teach." Well, maybe you should live your life in a way that you don't feel bad when I teach. Let me warn you that part of my ministry as pastor is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. Sometimes it's bad to be in a comfortable place in our lives. Sometimes we can get to a place on a spiritual plateau where we think we have it all together. We think everything's good. And because of that, we need to have a reality check that we're constantly supposed to be growing in our walks with God. The point of all this is to understand that attending church is not a spectator sport. The Bible compares it and our involvement in the church to that of a family. And maybe this is why people today have such a hard time with it, because let's be honest, the family system today is broken. And a word of caution on this. Don't transfer the baggage that your family carries to your spiritual family. You know, a lot of people come from broken homes, and I want to challenge you, don't carry the baggage that you have from your father to your heavenly father. Don't carry the baggage that you have from your brothers and sisters and your extended family to your spiritual brothers and sisters and expect that they're going to treat you the same. Don't transfer the baggage that the world has given you to what the church has to offer you. The Bible also compares the church to being a part of a body. A hand cannot exist without the rest of the body to support it. And God has commanded each of us to be a functioning, vital part of the church. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 15 says, "Speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." I want to challenge you, because maybe you've been coming to Renovate for a while and it's been a spectator sport. You just come, you listen, you get involved in the worship a little bit, and then you jet. You get out of here, you go do something else, and it's a spectator sport. Or maybe the church that you go to on Sunday mornings, it's the same thing. Maybe it's just a spectator sport for you. You get something out of the messages, but it doesn't really change anything. Everybody has a part to play, a job to do, a need to serve. You know, I was reading another statistic that says what draws people into church. I was reading a statistic that says what keeps unchurched people in church. You know what the number one thing was? 65% said serving in the church is the number one thing that keeps unchurched people in church. So if you want to know how to really get passionate about God, if you want to know how to really get deep in your relationship with Him, it starts with serving. If you just come and sit there, eventually you will burn out. Eventually you'll church hop. You'll go somewhere else. You'll never be something real that will keep you there. If you really want to get involved, if you really want to see God grip your heart in a passionate way, then start serving Him. One thing that everyone in the church should be doing is looking for an area to serve in. And I'm not saying this to try to boost, renovate serving numbers. Because honestly, I don't care what church you're serving in. I know we've got people that come here from churches all over Albuquerque, from Hoffmantown, from Sagebrush, from Copper Point, Legacy. Whatever church you call home, serve there. Get involved. Get plugged in. Let God do something with your life to impact the lives of those around you. So my question to you is, what area of church do you serve in? Let's focus on that phrase we just read in Ephesians 4:15. It says, speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love. If there's one thing that should characterize the church, it is this: love. Jesus said, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And so now we're going to consider Paul's words to us of how we are to love one another. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to be in verses 13, verse 4, chapter 13, verse 4 through 7. We've already seen that we're supposed to look out for each other, that we're supposed to live life with each other, and finally, we're supposed to love each other. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13 in verse 4. We're going to see what Paul has to tell us tonight. Starting in verse 4, it says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in truth. Bearing all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. These verses here are the most comprehensive description that we have of love in all of the Scripture. If we want to know what love really is and what love really isn't, this is where we go to find it. And in this verse, Paul shines love through a prism. And if you know what a prism does, if you shine light through it, it reflects light in many different colors. And Paul shines love through a prism, and we see all the different colors and hues. And each ray of this prism gives us a different facet of the agape love that God has for us and the love that we're supposed to have for the world around us. And it doesn't focus so much on what love is as to what love does and what love does not. And the understanding here is that agape love is active. It's not abstract. It's not passive. It's not an idea. It's not some kind of weird 60s thing that we're supposed to just love each other and just express love through auras and all this weird crap. That's not what it is. Love is active. Love does things. It does not simply feel patient. It is patient. It practices patience. It doesn't simply have kind feelings. It does kind things. Write this down. Love is only fully love when it acts. Love is only fully love when it acts. It's not enough to just tell your buddy at church, hey, I love you, bro. It doesn't mean anything. Love has to act. It's there for you when nothing else is. It looks out for you when no one else will. It's patient. It's kind. It's everything that this list says that it is. 1 John 3:18 says, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. The purpose of Paul's prism isn't to give us a technical analysis of love. Well, this is kind of what love looks like. But instead, Paul wants to break love down into bite-sized pieces so that we can easily understand it and apply it in practical life. You know, I've said before that the most holy part of a church service is when you walk out the doors and you start living what you've learned. The same is true for this. It's great to hear about love. It's great to understand, oh, that's how I'm supposed to love people. But unless you take these words and you apply them, it means nothing. It's of very little consequence. Picture this, not as science class, but as lab. Anyone have lab in college? I know in high school you had science lab. You had science class, then you had science lab. Well, this is love dissection 101. This is Paul taking love and not just explaining it, but looking at it, dissecting it, looking at every facet, every little ligament of love, and giving us the full understanding of what it's supposed to be. You know, there's only one whose name could be substituted for love, and that is Jesus Christ. In essence, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is a portrait of Jesus. And at the same time, in keeping with our thinking of having active love, the goal of the Christian is to be conformed into the image of Christ, right? And so the goal of a Christian, in essence, is to be conformed into the image of love. Our goal should be to demonstrate this kind of love to one another. Verse 4 says that love is patient. Love is patient. Literally, the definition for patient is long-tempered. Now, this word is common in the New Testament, and it's used almost exclusively for being patient with people. And what I mean by that is we can be patient with different things. Instead of being patient with circumstances or events, for instance, standing in line at Disneyland, that's being patient with an event, and that's very hard to do. Then there's the other kind of patience, and that's being patient with people. Who in here has someone that just rubs you the wrong way in your life? Okay. When you're around them, it's really difficult to be around them, isn't it? That's what Paul's talking about here. Being patient with those people that you don't want to be around. Putting up with those people that drive you insane. And love's patience is the ability to be inconvenienced or taken advantage of by a person over and over again. You know, we're taught something from birth, and that is that if you get taken advantage of, if someone hurts you, hurt them back and then never talk to them again. We're taught this from a very young age, even by our parents, and it's in good understanding. If we get bullied, you have either two options. Either punch them back or run away. And those are the two options we get from a very young age. Either fight back or run away. What the Bible's saying is that neither one of those are the right answer. The right answer is to love that person. To show them love and patience, no matter how many times they come over and steal your lunch money and put Jell-O in your face. To love them over and over again. Stephen's last words were those of patient forgiveness. In Acts chapter 7, verse 60, when they were stoning him and killing him, his last words were, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." You know, this is the opposite of our thinking today. How often have you heard a Christian say this? Don't worry, they'll get what they deserve. In the end, they'll answer for their sin. And it almost becomes a Christian backup plan. Like if someone hurts us and we have nothing to do, say, they'll get what they deserve. Do you realize what that's saying? Don't worry, they'll go to hell. That's what they're saying. In essence, it's a smug way of being happy someone's going to burn for eternity for their sins against you. Do you realize how wrong that is? Instead of saying, "Lord, forgive them," we're in essence saying, "Lord, enact your vengeance upon them." Look, God is not the gun that you bring to a knife fight. It's not what it is. God is the medic that comes into the knife fight and fixes stuff after it's done. We're not supposed to use God as some kind of cosmic weapon against people. We're supposed to love people no matter what they do to us. As he lay dying, Stephen, his concern was for the murderers rather than for himself. This is the love that Jesus spoke of, the love that turns the other cheek. Its primary concern is for the welfare of others, not for itself. Philippians chapter 2 verse 3 says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but for the interests of others. How different is this than the secular thinking of our day where everyone wants their rights? Everyone wants their rights, their justice. The slogan of the day is, "What about my needs?" We don't forgive anymore, we get vengeance. We don't turn the other cheek, we get vengeance, we sue. If our significant other hurts us, we hurt them back. We want to make them feel the pain we felt. If our friends wrong us, we don't talk to them for a week. If you're a girl, it's a year. If we hear something we don't like, we talk behind each other's back until we get the desired thing that we want. We've lost this principle in our modern age. In verse 4, it continues and it says, "Love is kind. And just as patience will take anything from others, kindness will give anything to others." And to be kind means to be useful, to be serving, to be gracious. It is active goodwill. It not only feels generous, it is generous. It doesn't just desire others' welfare, it works for it. And again, Jesus, God, is our supreme model in this. Romans chapter 2, verse 4, Paul says, "Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" Question for you. What do you actively do to help others' needs? Not yours, but others. How do you actively live to esteem others higher than yourself? To see their goodness come to pass, not just your own. Number 4, in verse 4, it says, "Love does not envy," or "love is not jealous." And here we see the first of 8 negative descriptions of love. Paul gives us here 8 negative descriptions of what love is not. You know, there's 2 kinds of envy or 2 kinds of jealousy. Number 1, saying, "I want what someone else has." If they have a better car, a better house, a better job, a hotter boyfriend or a hotter girlfriend, a better husband or wife, we secretly, or maybe not so secretly, wish that we had the same. We say, "I want that. Man, that's really cool. I want that. I desire that." And the problem with this is that when you see that person in public, it makes you boil inside. At first, it starts with the, "Man, that's cool. I want that." And then as you begin to see it more and more, it makes you angry that they have it. It makes you mad that you don't have it and that they do. And you begin to say things like, "Why would God give that to them and not me? Why would God bless them with that and they wouldn't bless me with that?" But there's an even worse kind of jealousy than wanting what someone else has. And number 2, another form of jealousy, is wishing that they didn't have what they had. And this is more than just selfishness. This is desiring evil for someone else. This is illustrated in the story of the 2 women who came to King Solomon. They came with 1 child, and both said that they were the mother. And Solomon, being really wise, because the Lord gave that to him, ordered that the baby be cut in half with his sword. And right when that issue was given, one mother cried out for him to stop. She said that he could just have the baby, give the baby to the other mother, and she didn't want it. She didn't want it cut in half. And at that point, Solomon realized who the real mother was. This one mother whose child had died was so jealous that she wanted the death of this other mother's child. She was so jealous that this mother had a baby and she didn't, that if she couldn't have it, she wanted the baby to be dead so that that mom couldn't have it. And a lot of people have the same feeling about other Christians, about other people in the church. There will always be someone out there who's better than you. Understand that. There will always be someone out there who's better than you, who has something you don't have, who has a gift that you don't have, who God's given something that God won't give you. There's always going to be that person out there. And you can either live with it and be content with such things as you have, or you can be eaten up with jealousy. Do you feel that way about someone right now? Is there someone, maybe they're in this room, maybe they're not in this room because you're avoiding them, that you just hate because they have something you don't have, and you think that you deserve it and they don't? James chapter 3 verse 14 says, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. Verse 4 continues on with this list of don'ts, and it says, love does not parade itself. That is to say, love does not brag. Love does not parade its accomplishments. Now, bragging is the other side of jealousy. Jealousy is wanting what someone else has. Bragging is trying to make others jealous of what we do have. It's walking in and saying, hey guys, check out my new car. It's so cool. Oh, what? Oh man, your car. Man, I feel bad for you. Have you seen my car? How awesome it is. It's bragging about what God's given us. See, love doesn't remind a person of the great sacrifice that you've made for them. This is the other side of bragging. This is what Michael Scott did when he gave an iPod in the Christmas party. He told everyone what the price tag was. Hey, have you seen my gift? It costs $400. Oh, what, yours? It's an oven mitt? That's lame. You know, a lot of people want to do this again in the church today. We want to hold over someone's head what we've done for them. Remember that time that I helped you when you were having a hard time spiritually and I came to your aid? Yeah, I was so cool. Man, God really used me. And we want to make them feel bad for getting ministered to. We want to make them feel bad if we give them gifts. Or people that are hospitable. If someone gives you hospitality, making them feel bad for that hospitality. If someone helps you in your time of need, leaving the price tag on that expensive gift that you got them for Christmas. Verse 5, it continues on. It says, love does not behave rudely. That's to say that true love has manners. And again, this is something that's largely lost today. We say, if that offends them, that's their problem. It's not my fault, it's their problem. It offends them. But love cares about others, and love has manners. Verse 5 continues on, it says, love does not seek its own. And this speaks of that aspect of the fallen nature where we always want to have our way. We think the world should revolve around us. Now, I'm going to be honest, I'm one of those people that when I'm in an argument, I have to have my way. And my wife points it out frequently in my life. We'll have an argument, and it doesn't matter if I know I'm wrong, I will argue to the bitter end that I am right. I have to be right. I don't care what it's for. It's like, okay, well, this ice cream tastes worse than this ice cream. No, it doesn't. I really like this ice cream. It's so good. You should try another bite because it has this flavor. And I'll argue to the bitter end that I'm right. Well, that movie was stupid. Well, that's your opinion. I think it was really good. And actually, I'll like go on Google. The critics say that I'm right and you're wrong. And I'll find all the reasons why I always have to be right. That's not good. And I'll admit that. We shouldn't have to have our way. The world shouldn't revolve around us. There's an inscription on a tombstone in a small village in England. It says this: here lies a miser who lived for himself and cared for nothing but gathering wealth. Now, where he is or how he fares, nobody knows and nobody cares. If you live your life trying to have everything revolve around you, the opposite will happen and no one will want anything to do with you. If everything has to be your way, then people just won't want to play with you anymore. It's like that kid in the recess yard who has to have the game go his way. Eventually, the kids just take the ball and go play somewhere else. And they leave that kid out. Don't be the kid that gets left out. Esteem others better than yourself. Verse 5 continues and it says, love is not provoked. That is, to arouse to anger, a convulsion or a sudden outburst. Now this is one that I have a hard time with, and I think a lot of people do. Love guards against being irritated. Love guards against being irritated. Not just irritating people, but being irritated, being upset or angered by things that are done against ourselves. It guards against that. Ephesians 4:26 says, "Don't let the sun go down on your wrath or your anger." Guard yourself against becoming angry. Learn to let things slide off when they damage you. When you hear that someone's talking bad about you, learn how to let that slide off your back. Learn how to move on with what God has in your life and keeping yourself from getting angry. Don't let unconfessed sin take root. Verse 5 continues and it says, love thinks no evil, or it doesn't take into account evil. This is a bookkeeping term that means to calculate or to enter into a ledger, a permanent record that can be consulted when needed. Now, I'm glad my wife isn't here, because I'm going to admit that I am a very self-possessed person. My wife has a ledger of every time that I do that. And it doesn't matter how long it's been. She can like name the date, the time, what I said, how often I said it. It's like, poof, and I'm like, oh. And it's like getting punched in the face with a ledger of bad things I've done. That's really unhealthy. It's unhealthy to keep a ledger of what other people have done against you. I've had to learn that when my wife does that, we have like a safe word that I can say. And when I say that, she immediately realizes what she's doing and she stops. But this happens in the body, in the family of the church. We keep a track of who has done what to us. And the next time we see that person in church, we sit in the opposite side of church so that we don't have to sit next to them and have the bad juju from their hatred towards us. We have to learn to wipe the slate clean just as Christ has wiped the slate clean for us. Verse 7 says, love believes all things. That is, love believes the best of every person. It's not suspicious. It's not cynical. It doesn't sit in the back of church and look for all the people that have piercings and tattoos and say, man, they must be evil. It's not cynical. It believes the best. It hopes for the best. If a loved one is accused of doing something wrong, love will consider that person innocent until proven guilty. It will stick up for them. In verse 7, Paul closes out the list and he said, love endures all things. That is, love refuses to give up, surrender, or stop believing. In essence, the gist is, love will not stop loving. Love will not stop loving. I wonder if there are certain people in the church today, certain people in your life that you've stopped loving. If there are certain people that you've just built up a wall, and maybe you're not even angry towards them, you just dismiss them entirely. I wonder if perhaps love has stopped loving in your life. Now's the time to let that go. Now's the time to forgive, to lay down the burdens that people have put on us, and to love each other. Again, the ultimate demonstration of this is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the ultimate demonstration of an active love. A love that came to this earth and was not selfish. A love that put its desires aside and got up on a cross and died for our sins. A love that doesn't hold our wrongs against us, but forgives us entirely. A love that says, I don't care what you've done. I don't care what you've come from. I don't care what inhibitions you have. Bring them to the foot of the cross, and I'll love you just the same. A love that, unlike so many of our earthly fathers, is always there for us. A love that scoops us up in his arms whenever we need him and says, I'm here for you. He demonstrated his love for us in that while we were still sinners, he died for us. He demonstrated this to us so that we could do the same. You know, I said before that we're all looking for love. And I believe that we look for love in the wrong places. And there's this big picture that was back in the upstairs room. And it shows the worldview of love. And the worldview of love is sex, adultery, emotions, and all the things that ultimately will humiliate us, will let us fall, and will leave us broken. And I don't know who's in here tonight. I don't know where God has brought you from, but I know that you're looking for love. And if you've been looking for love in all the wrong places, tonight's the night to look for love in the one person who will never disappoint you, and that is Jesus Christ.